Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 34? We return to our consecutive expositions through the book of Psalms. And this morning, come to this 34th Psalm. Please follow along as I read it in your hearing. Psalm 34, a Psalm of David, when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him, saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger. But those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. May God's blessing be on this reading from his holy word. Let's pray. O Lord, hear us and help us as we come now to have your word proclaimed in our ears. Guide me as I preach so that I might accurately open up this text of Scripture and reflect the truth that is contained there. And help every one of us to hear, to rejoice, to sing your praises, to obey these words. Bless us now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. I wouldn't connect this psalm with its historical background if I didn't have the information that is inscribed at the beginning of the psalm. In fact, I wouldn't have any clue that this psalm arises out of that incident that we find in 1 Samuel 21. The Psalms reflect the whole range of human emotion, the complete spectrum of our experience. We find these things in the Psalms: love, hate, joy, sorrow, faith, trust, repentance, affliction, trouble, distress, deliverance, and more are all present. This is because they are songs and poems which grow out of real life situations. David or Moses or Ethan or any of the other psalmists express their own deepest emotions in response to the circumstances they were in. So the psalms should be read with an eye to their real life situation in which they were written. They weren't detached from life, but were an inspired expression of the deepest realities of life. Psalm 34 is no different. It's full of exultant praise, which arises out of David's joy for deliverance from severe trials. Now, having read Psalm 34, put your bulletin or some marker in your Bible and turn back with me to 1 Samuel 21. Maybe you'll see what I mean when I say I wouldn't have connected these two together. You know, of course, that many, if not most of the Psalms, don't have these kinds of inscriptions at the top of them. They don't tell us out of what circumstance they arise. This one happens to. But it's, as I said, it's one of the most unexpected at least in my estimation. In 1 Samuel 21, David is on the run. He's been anointed king over Israel. Saul is not happy with the growing popularity that has accrued to King or to David. Saul's own daughter, Michael or Michelle, has expressed her love for David. And so Saul is seeking in whatever way he can to kill David, to remove David from the scene. I wish that we could read all of chapter 21. It's a very interesting circumstance when David comes to Nob, to the priest Ahimelech, and he's viewed there by Doeg the Edomite, one of Saul's henchmen, who goes back and reports to Saul. If we continued on reading, we'd see that Saul sends some of his men to the priests, and he murders them because of the help that is given to David at this point. We just don't have time to read all of that material. Let's pick it up in verse 10, though. We'll read verses 10 through 15. David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of Israel? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s?'" By the way, that's one of those phrases that infuriated King Saul and perhaps was driving him to seek to take David's life. Back to the text. "Now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Look, you see the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?' David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam." David engaged in degrading behavior in order to escape from Achish, the king of Gath. He was known as a great warrior and would certainly have been killed. He was in danger. Now, we cannot condone his strategy. We must recognize that the Lord overruled it and used it to deliver David. In fact, I would say that David's action was wrong. And David's action was wrong in at least two ways. First off, David deceived Abimelech, or Achish. Achish was his personal name. Abimelech was the name that was given to the kings, in the same way that Pharaoh was a dynastic name, or Caesar was a dynastic name. Abimelech was a dynastic name. The man's formal name was Achish. He deceived Achish. He broke the ninth commandment. Nowhere does Scripture exonerate David's action, but rather it reports it truthfully and factually to us. David did wrong by pretending to be insane at this point. But even worse in David's act was that his faith in God wandered. David took matters into his own hands, and he did this in two ways. First, by fleeing from Saul to the Philistines, hoping that the Philistines would give him aid. He should have trusted in the Lord and depended on the Lord and his covenant people to be the ones who would watch over him. But then, David was also, his faith wandered by extracting himself from danger through his own sinful actions. He decided to take matters into his own hands. If I'm going to escape from Achish, if I will be away from this danger, I'd better do something. Let me pretend to be mad. See, I think that we have to recognize here that David did wrong in the way that he behaved. Now, if that's the case, why is Psalm 34 so joyous? Why is it so positive? Now, if you read it closely, you'll see that there are some hints in Psalm 34 about David's sense of doing wrong. But I think that what's going on in Psalm 34, as we contrast it to his actions, is that David is conscious of these realities, and they fuel the joy that he expresses in this psalm. David understood in ways that perhaps no one in different circumstances would be able to understand the great graciousness of God toward him. Because you see, not only did God deliver David from danger, but he also delivered him from all of his fears. David says that. The Lord had delivered him from all of his fears. I wonder, Does this include the fear that comes from sin? It's all of his fears. Did David fear that he had sinned so much that the Lord would be against him? But in fact, what the Lord did was forgive him. And David was able to rejoice in the forgiveness that he received from God. And in that forgiveness, write to us this wonderful psalm that has been so helpful to God's people for centuries. Now, having said those things, let's come back to Psalm 34 and consider what David says. We notice first his joy at his deliverance. The first three verses are a general call for us to praise God. He uses a variety of words to express himself. Bless, praise, boast, magnify, exalt. These are the kind of words that David uses. He tells us when we are to praise God. At all times or always. He tells us how we are to praise God. With our lips, that is, we are to speak the praises of God. And we are to praise God with our souls, that is, all that we are. Our outer and our inner are to be taken up with the praise of God. And David tells us with whom we are to praise God. We are to praise God with our companions. He urges those who are with him, and he urges those who are his readers to come together with him and praise God. One of the commentators picked up on a thread that we have seen earlier in the Psalms that comes right out of this. Oftentimes, this commentator says, we ask people to pray with us. There is a concern that we face in our lives, and we come to others and we ask them to help us by praying with us. But the Psalms also remind us that we ought to ask God's people to rejoice and to praise God with us. Not only do we seek the face of God in times of trouble, but we praise God together in times of blessing. We've seen this before, haven't we, in the Psalms? And we need to remind ourselves of it. We are to ask each other and to join together with each other in singing, in saying, in speaking, in extolling the praises of the great God of heaven and earth. That's part of what our worship is it not? Is to join together to worship God. See, David's experience, as he expresses it to us in Psalm 34, leads to continual, all-encompassing praise to God. The only mention of his trouble is in verse 2, where he speaks about the fact that he is one of the humble. He's one of the afflicted. That's what the word means. He addresses those who, like himself, have suffered trouble. They are the humble. They at one time have been cast down to utter dependence upon God. And David calls upon all of them to share with his rejoicing. You see, Psalm 34 is intended to be a psalm of comfort to those who are afflicted. The King James Version translates this and says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Oh, how true that is. That's in verse 19. This introduction to the psalm calls us as the righteous afflicted ones to praise and to glorify God. Now, how are we to do this? Well, it's very practical. We do this by confessing with our lips the greatness of God and by confirming with our souls his goodness. Our lips, the product of the vocalization of sound that comes forth from us, is to be a product that reflects the greatness and the glory of the God we know. He is a God of majesty. He is a God of beauty. He is a God of kindness. He is a God of forgiveness. He is a God who continually and constantly manifests his goodness to us. And because of these things, because he rules over the world and shows himself in all of these things, our task is to give our lips over to the glory of God and to ensure that our lips reflect the reality that is in our hearts. The Apostle Paul picks up on this in Colossians chapter 4. He exhorts all of the believers there to have their lips seasoned with grace. It's as if grace that comes forth from the lips is like salt that is put on food or some condiment that enhances the taste of the food that we eat. Our lips are to be full of grace. That's what David is saying here. Confess with your lips, confirm with your souls the goodness of God. And David tells us that we are to do this at all times, continually. Again, Paul picks up on this in the book of Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord. How often? Always. And then he says, and again, you know the verse. I say, rejoice. Always doesn't mean most of the time. Always means always. Whether in the midst of trouble or in the midst of blessing. Now, why are we to do this? I think that the theme of Scripture that relates to this is that we, in the midst of our troubles, are driven to God by our afflictions, and we receive from Him comfort and help in our time of need. God is a God who is always present. God is a God who does not forget. He's not distracted. You and I live our lives in such a way that we can only usually concentrate, give deep concentration on one thing. Sometimes you are taken up so much with one thing that happens to you that you neglect something else. And an example of this on the way over here this morning. I was driving, I was thinking, I wasn't paying attention, and all of a sudden I realized that right in front of me was a red light. I wasn't trying to run the red light, and I didn't. I was able to stop safely. I saw it with plenty of time left. But all of a sudden I was startled by the fact that in front of me there was a red light. I wasn't paying proper attention to driving. I can be distracted. God isn't like that. His eyes are not taken away so that He misses something that happens in your life. He is always with us. He always helps us. He always blesses us. So constantly we are to give Him our praises. Now in verses 4 through 6, David provides to us the specific reason that he has for praising God. It's deliverance from his troubles. Here David speaks for the second time. He uses the covenant name of God. He uses it at the beginning of verse 1. He uses it at the beginning of verse 4. David, because he knows God, because he is in covenant with God, is able personally and intimately to call upon God for his help, for help in his time of need. Verse 5, David describes all those who have faith in God. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. It's amazing that David can say this during a time of a covenant of types and shadows. We live in a day of fulfillment. We have entered into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ and are now radiant and righteous and not covered with shame. Radiant and righteous because His righteousness has been imputed to us. We have been arrayed with the robes of Christ's righteousness, and we stand in the presence of God with great joy. The book of Hebrews teaches us that we are boldly to approach the throne of grace. John Owen says that that's the characteristic difference between the worship of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, the worshippers had to stand at a distance. But under the New Covenant, we come directly to God Himself through Jesus Christ our Savior. If David can say these things about the faithful in Israel, how much more can they be said about us? We look to Him and are radiant and our faces are not ashamed because all of our sins have been forgiven in Christ. And we have been clothed with the fullness of His righteousness. We have been delivered, we are being delivered, and one day we will finally and perfectly be delivered from all of our troubles. David is a type of Christ, and Christ is our pattern. David suffered and looked to his heavenly Father for deliverance. And God gave to him that deliverance with great power and might. Now even more so, we come to God in Jesus Christ. And we can boldly say with David the words of verses 4 through 6, "This poor man cried out." That's one of those hints that David is conscious of his sin. Poverty in the Old Testament doesn't mean low finances or no finances. It means a consciousness of sin. "This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him, saved him out of all of his trouble." See how practical this psalm is for us as new covenant believers, as those who know Jesus Christ? It's even better than when David wrote it, you see. David wrote in a time of types and shadows. David wrote in the time, in the late afternoon when the sun is going down and you haven't turned on the lights yet and you're trying to read the book and it's more difficult to read the book because it's getting darker and darker all the time. We have the bright light of high noon that shines upon our experience. and calls us to join together to praise God to His glory. Dear friends, do you? Do you praise God in whatever circumstances you find yourself? That's what David calls us to do. Now, David moves on, and in verses 7 through 16, he speaks frequently about the fear of the Lord, and how the fear of the Lord is intimately related to afflictions. Now, he defines it for us in verses 11 through 16, and it's good for us to pause and to take a few moments to notice what the fear of the Lord is. Read it with me, verse 11 through 16. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. What is the fear of the Lord? Well, it's defined in verses 13 and 14 by resisting evil and doing good. And especially here, now you have to remember, David is not giving us an exhaustive definition of what the fear of the Lord is. He's speaking to us some of the realities of the fear of the Lord. In this case, he emphasizes our words. Not doing wickedness with the mouth. Another time that the New Testament picks up on this thread is in the book of James. You all know those words too. James 3:6, the tongue is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. James doesn't focus on the eye or the ear or the hand or the foot. He focuses on this little part of our bodies called the tongue. And all that the tongue does is wag. And all that the tongue does is assist us in making some sounds. But those sounds that are produced from our tongues can be a world of evil. Think how big the world is. I've been to a lot of places, but there's a whole lot more that I've not seen, that I haven't been to, and I don't expect in all of my life to be able to get to. Loads and loads of places. How many people are there? How much goes on in the world? James says the tongue is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. The man who fears God recognizes the danger that is resident in his own lips, and he keeps them in check. One of the Puritans, I think it was Matthew Henry, had a quaint little saying. He said that our teeth have been given to us to act like a jail for our tongue. Now, that's pretty quaint, isn't it? But it makes a point, too, doesn't it? What can you do when you're in jail, when you're behind the bars? Well, not much, except within that room. And if you keep your teeth together, there's not much that your tongue can do. I don't think it would be edifying to you for me to try to preach for 30 or 40 minutes with my teeth clenched together. That's an interesting picture and a wonderful point that is made. Now, David progresses from one part to the whole body. And he notes that to fear the Lord is to turn away from evil and to live a life of obedience. That is, the man who fears the Lord does good, seeks and pursues after peace. Verses 15 and 16 further define for us what the fear of the Lord is. It's a constant awareness of the being and activities of God. It's living your life knowing that God is present, that God watches over the righteous, that God is against the wicked. You know, sin is practical atheism. It's what it is. It's practical atheism. God isn't watching me. No one sees me. I can do as I please. God is watching. And God does know. And God sees. The man who fears the Lord knows that wherever he is in the presence of God, and God watches over him. To fear the Lord is to know that God is real. To know that he rewards those who seek him, but punishes those who oppose him. The one who fears the Lord lives according to this awareness. Every step, every moment, every place, every action, every thought. I'm in the presence of God. I must honor God in what I do. Now, David ties this reality, this awareness that is present in the righteous man, he ties this to our afflictions in verses 7 through 10. Those who know Him and those who obey Him are the ones to whom He draws near in the midst of their afflictions. Notice that this is explicitly stated several different times here. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear Him and delivers them. Verse 8, O taste and see the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. O fear the Lord, you His saints. There is no lack, no want to those who fear Him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack for any good thing. If you are one who fears the Lord, that is, if you are a true believer in Christ, when you face affliction and trouble, dear sister, dear brother, you have every right to call upon God for deliverance in your afflictions. Maybe I should make that statement stronger and say, not only do you have a right, it is the right thing for you to do. It's the obligation. It's the necessity. Where do you go? Where do you turn? These promises are intended to comfort us and assist us in all of the trials that we face. Look at verse 8. Calvin makes a wonderful comment on this. He says, David's meaning, therefore, is that there is nothing on the part of God to prevent the godly, to whom he particularly speaks in this place, from arriving at the knowledge of his goodness by actual experience. It's not just a theory. It's something that God calls us to know by experience. Back to Calvin. This doctrine is confirmed by the promise immediately added, blessed is the man who trusts in him, for God never disappoints the expectations of those who seek his favor. Our own unbelief is the only impediment which prevents him from satisfying us largely and bountifully with abundance of all good things. Taste and see that the Lord is good. I was thinking about literally what this, an illustration that literally makes the point. You go into a restaurant, you go into a store that sells something, and you're looking at the case and you say, I'm not sure which one I want. And they'll say, would you like a sample? Right? Have you ever experienced that? I know when we all go to Costco, that's the way it is. Sometimes you go to Costco to have a free lunch. You just walk through and get all the samples. Why are they giving you those samples in any of these places? Let's say you're at a deli and you're trying to decide which kind of cheese to buy. Would you like a sample? You're at an ice cream counter and you don't know which one you want. They say, would you like a sample? What's the point? It's to try it, and in trying it, you like it, and you say, that's what I want. That's literally what David is saying here. Taste. Have a taste. Let this attract you. Let it satisfy you. Let it delight you. And in letting it delight you, you will recognize that this is the best. Now, there are things that I like. I like chocolate chip, mint chocolate chip ice cream. I like certain kind of cheeses. I like some kinds of Chinese food. I can imagine how much fun it would be to have samples of those things. But when I have a sample of something that I like, I'm not satisfied usually with that sample, am I? The idea that at Costco, when they give you those things in the little cup, it's not that you get that little cup and that's it. They want you to buy the product. And they think that the product is good enough for you to buy, that the sample will entice you to buy it. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Is God good? Yes, we know, we confess that God is good. But David says, don't leave it there. Don't simply confess it. Taste. Experience this. And you will know. Now, the good things, the goodness that God gives, is not material possessions. Calvin's not talking about building up for us by asking for God an immense amount of wealth. That's not the point. In fact, it misses completely the point of the psalm. David is writing out of his own experience of affliction, and he's writing to those who are afflicted. What you receive when you taste of the goodness of the Lord is deep and profound spiritual consolations and great treasure which is laid up in heaven. You see, David here is picking up on a theme that is present in all of the Bible. Afflictions point us to God. And I think we can say even more specifically, afflictions point us to Christ and His eternal kingdom. There are means that God uses to wean us away from this world, from the things of this world, which are so real to us, which are so attractive to us, which take up so much of our time and energy. And God sends us afflictions, and He says, those things aren't worth it. I am worth it. Taste and see how good I am. And I can be encouraged by those things. Think about David. We saw that in 1 Samuel 21, is the background for David's writing of Psalm 34. We have to remember this. David continued to be pursued by Saul. When David left Gath, that wasn't the end of the pursuit. In fact, Saul doesn't die till the end of 1 Samuel. For all the rest of that book and all of the incidents that happen, David is on the run and Saul is pursuing him. David writes this in the midst of his afflictions. He is able to use this one experience to praise God for His present help and His deliverance, even in the midst of continuing afflictions. You see, the point is that the Lord is near those who fear Him, especially in their trials. And David wants us, he exhorts us to grab hold of that truth. Because in your afflictions, God is drawing near to you. Now, brothers and sisters, are you able to do that? Can you do that today? Can you do that tomorrow? There's no promise that I can give to you that your afflictions will end today or tomorrow. They won't end until you die or Christ returns. We live in a broken and fallen world full of afflictions. We will face difficulties and trials and troubles. Some of them will come from our own sins. Some of them will become as a result of exterior forces that are come upon us that are beyond our ability to correct. The promise of Scripture is that God in Jesus Christ will help you in the midst of your trials, whatever they are. And that is of the essence of the Christian life. Is walking a life that is able to call upon God in the midst of those circumstances and know that He is good. He is good. Whatever circumstances He brings. He doesn't run hot and cold like you and I do. We can have strong emotions one day. We can have weak emotions another day. We can like a person today and not like that person tomorrow. God is immutable. God is the same. God is always good. I do this, you do this, and we shouldn't. Good things happen to us, and you know what we say? Oh, the Lord was good to me today. Oh, the Lord is good. But you know what? When I get a flat tire, and I have to pay $200 to buy another one to replace it, you know what? God is still good. And when worse things happen to me, sinkhole opens up and my house falls down into the sinkhole. Hope that doesn't happen, but you know what? God is still good. God is good. Whatever the circumstances may be, He's immutable. He is good. And David says, taste and see in the midst of your afflictions that God is good. In verses 17 through 20, David expresses to us the close presence of God with the afflicted. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Is that another clue that David is aware of his sin? Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. David here takes his experience and makes it universal. He realizes that he is not an isolated case. The Lord delivered him and will deliver all those who fear Him. And he uses here in verses 15 and 17 and 19 some very strong descriptions.
the eyes of the Lord.
Does God have eyes physically? No. But God sees. And wherever we are, God sees us.
The Lord hears.
Does God have ears? No, He doesn't have literal physical ears. But He hears.
The Lord delivers. The Lord protects. This is strong language.
You see, David here describes the Lord as a powerful protector who takes notice of the troubles of his people. A big brother protects his little brother from bullies when he walks down the street.
God has made the world so that all adult animals, adult birds protect their young from attack. What's the most dangerous spot to be in when there's a bear around?
Between the mother and the cubs.
Because God has made that mother have a sense of protection for her cubs. Parents protect their children. They will give their own lives so that their children are safe.
Dear friends, we are God's dearly beloved children. His eyes never close. When I close my eyes and go to sleep, I don't know what's happening with any of my children. God's eyes never close and they always see us. When I go to sleep at night, my ears don't hear what is happening unless there's a loud noise that awakens me. But our cries always come up to God so that He hears them. He is always watching. He is always near to His afflicted saints.
You see, there is a repetition of these words.
And David uses that device, that literary device, in order to point to how certain and how firm this idea is.
Look again at verse 19. It demonstrates this. It drives home the point. The Lord is near and powerfully helps His afflicted saints.
David ends with a summary, which speaks about the final destination of the afflictor and the afflicted. He hasn't said much about the afflictor. Some other psalms do. This one has passed over that to a large degree. But he can't end without saying something. Evil shall slay the wicked. Those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of His servants, and none of those who trust in Him will be condemned. The wicked and the foes are those who are the afflictors, the ones who are bringing trouble upon the people of God.
David here reminds the afflicted of the final end of those who are the persecutors.
They will be slain by their own evil, and they will be condemned.
In the larger picture,
we always have to think in terms of the larger picture,
those who cause the trouble are destined for more sure trials than we as God's people undergo right now.
Because for the wicked, their persecutions will never end.
But for those who fear the Lord, in contrast, those who take refuge in Him, those who have a firm confidence of His love and His care, will never, ever cease to enjoy the love and the care, the kindness, the mercy, the goodness of God. He redeems His servants and will never condemn them.
You see, this is a very practical, very helpful, a very useful psalm, isn't it?
It reminds us that trials will come to us. That our lives are intended to be a life of affliction.
God allows His people to be afflicted. F.B. Meyer, writing in the 19th century, said this:
God chose for you your lot in life out of the myriad that were open to Him. Otherwise, God would have made you different from what you are. He chose your lot with its irritations, its trials, its difficulties, all the agony that eats out your soul. He chose it just as it is, because in it, He can realize for you the fairest life within your reach. Your trials are what they are because God knew that they were best for you individually. They were marked out for you individually. And they would make you the most Christ-like in your life.
Trial is a good thing. Affliction is a good thing.
When in our affliction we see God's hand, when we see His goodness, when we call out upon Him to help us, nothing else can satisfy the need that you and I have. Nothing. There isn't anything on earth that is as good as the goodness of the God we know and serve. Dear friends, remind yourself constantly, every day. Make this part of your routine. God is faithful. God will not lie. God will be with me. He will draw near to me. He will rescue me. He will help me. And every day, call others to join with you to the praise of this glorious and gracious God. May Christ be glorified in our lives. Let's pray. O Lord, thank you for David's experience and for helping us and teaching us. Thank you for a mediator who has ascended into heaven and has clothed us with his righteousness. Thank you for the way of access that is freely open to us, to your throne through him. Thank you that in this life you do not leave us alone, but you help us, and you call us in the midst of our affliction to cry out to you and draw near to you. Teach us these lessons. Help us to live as believers ought to live. We pray in Jesus' name.